All right. Well, good morning. All right. So let me ask you a couple questions before we dive in this morning. How, what is the greatest thing, I want you guys to think about, what is the greatest thing that you all have been invited to? And I'm sure if you think about it long enough, you can kind of think of the emotions that went with it, right? You thought of the joy, the goodness, and how you felt when you went to that, when you got invited to that. And I remember, just for me, like one of the greatest things I got invited to is one of my great buddies, when it was his wedding when he got married. I've known him since I was in kindergarten. And just to see at his wedding the man that God formed him to be is just amazing, and for him to lead his wife. And also, I can ask you another question is what is the most uncomfortable thing that you've been invited to? I'm sure there's been some of us that have invited to some pretty embarrassing things or it made us uncomfortable. I know when I was in high school, there was a buddy, I would never, ever want to be invited to his house because every time when I went, his mom always tried to make us eat that, you know, that egg that has the chicken embryo in it. You guys know what I'm talking about? Have you guys seen that before? Because he's a Philippine. He's from the Philippines. And so that's what they would eat. And I remember just after his mom gave me that one time, like, I'm never coming back here again. Like, I can't do this. And I love the guy. But so anyway, we have these different thoughts and pictures maybe when we think of invitations. And what I want us to see in this passage of Isaiah 55, 1 through 9, is that God is a very inviting God. And that this passage is a great invitation from him. And the word inviting, it has two meanings, doesn't it? That you can say that this spot is inviting, and you mean that this is a pleasant and attractive, and that you are drawn to come here. Or you can say that Tom is inviting us over to the house on Thursday, and you meant that something special is happening, and he says that he wants you to come. But the great and wonderful thing about our God is that he's inviting in both of these ways as we look at this passage. That before we dive into this passage, let me first just give you some context about what's happening. And we can see that because of what Jesus has done, or is going to do in the case when Isaiah was writing, how Jesus that he's looking towards what Jesus is about to do, that this invitation of this passage can be offered to his people. And so if you want to, you can turn with me back to Isaiah 53 as we're going to look at some context for this. Back in chapter 53, Isaiah describes in amazing detail 700 years ahead of time how Christ would come and suffer and bear the sins of God's people and die in our place and rise again. And that's an amazing thing that Isaiah had this vision of the coming Messiah. It says this in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was cursed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." There's a great substitution here. We see that Christ in our place, taking our sins on himself. Now let's look at in Isaiah 53. Let's look at verse 8 real fast as we will see the death of Christ. And it says this, that he was taken from prison and judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. So he died not for his own sin, because remember, he was perfect, but for the sin of his people, the people who would trust him and follow him. Now we look at verse 12 in Isaiah 53. We see his resurrection. And in verse 12, it says this, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Death was not the end of Christ. that he bore the sins of many, but God then honored him with the spoils of victory over death and sin. He now lives and is reigning in heaven till he comes again. Amen. So in chapter 53 of Isaiah, we can say that the prophet Isaiah sees the work of redemption as accomplished in the death and resurrection of Christ 700 years in the future. Now let's look at Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54, he foresees some of the great blessings that will to come to God's people because of this Messiah has overcome the problem of their guilt and sin, which we described in Isaiah 53. And one of the great blessings that would come to the people of God because of Christ's death and resurrection is that all nations would be touched. Christ's redemption is not just for the Jews, it's not just for us, but it's for all nations. As this leads us now to the great invitation in chapter 55, that if redemption is accomplished, and God's will is the blessing of the redemption spread to all the nations, then it's not surprising that God comes forward with a great invitation, not just for a few, not just for those who can pay their way, but for everyone. So again, that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at this great invitation in Isaiah 55, and we're going to discover just how great this is, and we should respond to this invitation. This should be the most encouraging thing that we can hear from God. So Isaiah 55, 1 through 2, it says this. As we're going to look at, come, eat, drink, and live. Isaiah 1 through 2, it says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come. Buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, or your labor for that which is not satisfied? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. So as we look at these two verses, I think that we should ask two questions. We should ask who are invited and what are they offered. So let's look at the first question, who are invited? Who's invited to this that God is inviting to receive this invitation? The invitation is for the thirst. As we read here, is the ones who are thirsty. That's who he's inviting here. That God says that everyone who thirsts should come to the waters. And see, in Israel, it's a dry land, and during the summer, those who would travel in Israel would endure parching thirst. If I remember when I was even in Israel, and in the springtime, it was dry, it was hot. It was a lot like here during the summertime. Wasn't that fun? And I guess for the heat-wise, at least. But the people to whom Isaiah wrote understood thirst. And not just a wanting a drink after being outside on a warm day, but needing a drink to sustain life. And again, that's who Isaiah is writing to. People who is writing to understood what being thirsty is. So let me say a word for those of you who are thirsty spiritually this morning. You have come this morning with a thirst in your heart. Your heart feels like the brown grass that we get here in the summer. No rain. Lots of old hopes have dried up. Dreams have waited and almost died. Dead-end streets again and again, empty, unfulfilled, dissatisfied, knowing there has to be something more to life. No money, no strength, no motivation. But at least there's a longing, right? There's a thirst in your soul. So let's look at that second question, is what are we offered? And the answer is given in two steps that we're going to try to break it. The first step that we're going to look at is the benefits are pictured for us in verse 1. So the first step is the benefits, okay? And those are in verse 1 for us. In verse 1, we are offered water, wine, and milk. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now we need to ask the question, is this literal milk, honey, and wine that God is offering? No. Jesus is the water, the wine, and the milk. Don't these beverages that we just read over, don't they correspond to a deep need that every one of us has? So let's look at water. What does water correspond? Water corresponds to the need for refreshment. Now, when you are most thirsty and most desperate and most dehydrated, that it is water that you want and nothing else. I don't think there's many people who are really dehydrated that want soda, right? Am I wrong? Maybe so. Maybe there is some people, but I would expect that we would be wanting water. In Psalms 23, 2 through 3, it says that he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. God invites you this morning to receive refreshment, restoration, reviving, and a new beginning. Let's look at milk. Milk corresponds to the need for ongoing nourishment. That when someone is gasping for life, you give them water. But when you want a little baby to grow day after day, you give them milk again and again. That God is not just for emergencies or for mountaintops, for mountaintop peaks, that he is for the health and the long haul. And he invites you not only to come alive with water, but also to be stable and strong with milk. Just look at the third beverage that we see here, and it's wine. Wine corresponds to the need of exhilaration. That we want to live and not die, that we want to be strong and stable and not weak and wavering. But that is not all we need in life. No matter how unemotional or laid back or poker faced that we may seem to others, that there's a child in every one of us that God made for exhilaration, for shouting and singing and dancing and playing and skipping and running and jumping and laughing. I don't know about you guys, but I feel that experience when we see the youth up here singing their songs to praise God. When we see them welcoming us in the morning, that's why I love Youth Sundays, because we see the youth worshiping our Lord and Savior. So what verse 1 says is that God is willing to revive us from the death valley, or you can say, I guess, Porterville, since it gets really hot here, with the miracle of his water, and makes us strong and healthy and stable with the miracle of his milk. And then he gives us an endless and ever-fresh exhilaration with the miracle of his wine. So let's look at step 2 now. Step 2, we see the quality and the quantity of the benefits. The last part of 2 describes the quality and the quantity of the benefits of water, milk, and wine, that it says, listen diligent to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. The word good, it means that God offers its top quality, right? It's not like that fake advertising that you go to a restaurant and say, hey, this is the best kind of meat you can have, and you eat it and it's disgusting. And you're wondering, why did I pay $60 for this? It's not top quality. But God offers it is top quality, that it is the best. And the word that we see here, rich foods, or another translation, it'll say fatness, means that there is going to be a lot of. In Psalm 36:8, it says, the feast of the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. You see, guys, the water is good and it's plentiful. The milk, it's good and it's plentiful. The wine, it's good and it's plentiful. The Bible loves to talk about the riches of God's glory and the fulfillment of joy at his right hand. That he gives what is best and it never runs out. Jesus says this in John 4:14. That whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will never become, the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That even though that God will quench, though, our thirst, and he offers top quality and how this is never going to run out, the sad reality is that there's going to be people that's going to hear this invitation and still not receive it because of their sin is holding them back from wanting to do this. And to me, when I look at it, I'm like, man, you look at this great invitation. This is one of the most exciting things, and it's heartbreaking to see that people will hear this and they don't want to receive it. There are nine commands that we see in verses 1 through 2. Okay? And these commands serve to illustrate the urgency of this invitation. And I believe I have it up on their slide. As we are going to, I want you guys to show you the nine commands in the two verses that we just read. It says this: come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. That's number one. And he who has no money, number two. Buy, number three. And eat, number four. Come, number five. Buy wine and milk, number six, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which is not satisfied? Listen diligently to me, number seven, and eat what is good, number eight, and delight yourself in the rich, number nine. You see, there is no time to delay in responding to this great invitation, but one needs to be quickly about this. As James 4:14, it says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. In Hebrews 3:15, it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. See, everyone who has a desire for God can come to him. If you have that desire to God this morning, come to him. And they shall find their needs satisfied. That Jesus, again, he is the reason why this invitation is so great. Timothy Keller says this, that it is because Jesus Christ experienced cosmic thirst on the cross that you and I have our spiritual thirst satisfied. I love that quote from Timothy Keller. In John 6:33, Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So let's look at verse 3 now. As I look at verse 3, we're going to break it down some. And are you hearing what this great invitation is? Are you paying attention? Is your ears inclined? So it says in verse 3, incline your ear. The thought carries over to the idea of let your soul delight itself in abundance, that whoever will genuinely feast off the word must cautiously incline their ears toward what God will say. That this explains why two people can listen to the same message and one benefits from that message and the other one doesn't benefit at all. That often the one who did not benefit simply did not incline their ear to hear the Lord. So also says in verse 3, hear that your soul may live. The benefit from inclining your ear is impressive. And when we do it, we have life for our soul. It also goes down in verse 3 and it says, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast sure love for David. For the one who will listen to the Lord, God promises a covenant. From Isaiah's perspective, this covenant is still the future, as it says, I will make. Now, the covenant is also characterized by the sure love for David. That God showed his love to David not only by sparing David's life when he was guilty of murdering and of adultery, but also in the blessings and preserving and the guiding of David's life. That if God promises us the same love that he showed to David, we are blessed indeed. In verse 1, God says, come to the waters. In verse 3, he says, come to me. You see, God himself, he's the water, the wine, and the milk. And this is why we need to hear this. So let's read verses 4 and 5. It's all because of Jesus. Isaiah 4 and 5, it says, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples and a leader and commanders for the peoples. And behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you. You shall run You shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel. He has glorified you. So we need to ask, again, the question as we are reading these two verses, we need to ask, well, who is he talking about here? Who is Isaiah talking about here? This witness, this leader, this commander for the people. Well, it's possible that he simply refers back to the life of David 300 years earlier, because he was a great witness, right? That he was a witness with this great poetry, that he was a great leader and a great commander as the king of Israel. But because of the connections, though, that we see between verses 4 and 5, it seems to me that verse 4 wouldn't have in mind a future work of witnessing and leading and commanding, not a merely past one. And what binds verses 4 and 5 close together is the reference to the peoples and nations. And to the point of these verses is that, and the point of these verses is that God aims to call them in. So it seems likely to me that both verses focus on the future of what God aims to do for the people of the world who do not know him. So I take verse 4 to refer not merely to the work of King David in the past, but also to the son of David in the future, namely the Messiah prophesied, as we see in Isaiah 9 through chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. In John 18:37, it says this: "For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth." And in Revelation 1:5, it says that Jesus is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the leader of the kings of the earth. This invitation, you guys, that it's only possible by raising Jesus Christ of the house of David from the dead. So let's look at our last verses, verses 6 through 9. We see the invitation's plea. It says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and that he may have a compassion on him to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So in this great invitation, we see that the Lord is pleading with his people to seek him now and to seek him before it's too late. And if the Lord is saying this, that we need to seek him now, we need to seek him before it's too late, then we need to ask, I think, a couple of questions. And the first question we need to ask is, what does it mean to seek the Lord? If God is pleading for me to do this, to seek him, then I need to understand, what does this mean to seek the Lord? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. We see that in verse 6. To seek the Lord means to call upon him. Again, as we see that in verse 6, that's what it means to seek him. That if you set yourself to see the Lord this morning, or tonight in the stillness of your room, or under the stars, the first thing that you will do is you're going to call upon the Lord. I mean, this religious word that we use is called pray. We pray to God, right? We seek him. The other thing is, to seek the Lord, it means to forsake wicked ways and unrighteous thoughts. That this is a necessary process. The wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. You see, if you take seriously the positive sides of seeking God, which a lot of people take seriously the positive sides of seeking God, then you must also take seriously the negative sides of turning from behaviors and thoughts that offend him. That you cannot seek God and practice sin or mess around with sin at the same time. Just can't happen. And if you call out to God, "Oh God, I need your help," one of the first things that will happen in answer to that prayer is that God will awaken your conscience to something in your life that needs to be forsaken, right? That if God answers your call in that way and you refuse to forsake what your conscience is condemning, then you cease to seek God. And God, you cease to seek God, and your words become empty then. It's not sincere. Seeking the Lord means forsaking the ways and the thoughts that are displeasing and dishonoring to God, and you cannot seek him where he's not found in sin. God is not found in sin. The second question we need to ask ourselves is, why should you want to seek the Lord? And I believe that there are at least two reasons on why that we should seek the Lord through this passage. And the first answer is our thoughts and ways versus God's. That you should want to seek the Lord, because until you seek the Lord, your ways and his ways and your thoughts and his thoughts are as far apart as heaven and earth. Why does verse 8 then, it talks about the thoughts and the ways of God? Well, because verse 7 talks about the thoughts and the ways of evil men. That unless we relate the thoughts and the ways of God in verse 8 with the thoughts and the ways of God in verse 7, we will miss the sense of this passage that God wants us to hear. I mean, let's listen to the flow of verse 7 real fast, okay? Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will abundantly pardon. Why? In verse 8, because God's thoughts and God's ways are not wicked and are not unrighteous. That in fact, they are far above our evil thoughts and ways, as heaven is above the earth. And the point of verses 8 and 9 is to stress the tremendous need that we have of seeking God. And the only way, and only when we seek God, we can overcome this grand canyon of separation between God's ways and our ways, and God's thoughts and our thoughts. That only when we seek the Lord can we begin to have the mind of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2:6, it says, For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And in Romans 8:6, the mind of the Spirit, for to set the mind of the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So, and I believe that the second answer that we can get out of why we should want to seek the Lord is because it's not punishment, but pardon. And we'll dive into some more of that. You should want to seek the Lord because when you do, what you'll find is not punishment, but pardon, as we see in verse 7. That let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. See, God wants people with wicked ways to come to him. He wants people with unrighteous thoughts to come to him. That this is part of the reason why this invitation is so great. That Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. It is not the healthy who need it's not the healthy who have need of a doctor, but the sick. The thought that you are too bad to come to God and receive this invitation is a thought that the enemy has put in your head. That Jesus is a greater Savior than we are a sinner. Remember, just like when I talked about in November, the life of Rahab, this prostitute lady, that God sent two spies to save this woman. Why? Because God loved her. God wanted her. That's the beauty of our God. He wants us. He wants the sick. He wants the sinful people. Because he can do something about that. God wants, God's thoughts are higher. And one of those thoughts is to have mercy on bad people who seek him. And again, I think with some of us, it's so hard to do that because when we think of bad people, we don't want to invite those bad people into our homes. Maybe there's some of us that see bad people and like, we don't want to have fellowship with those bad people. That's not our God. Our God wants to have fellowship with those people. This is why, again, he offers this invitation. It's not because we are good. It's not because we are good we deserve this invitation, but it's because we need it. That is why God is offering this great invitation, because we are in need of it. He looks at us and he sees that we need this. Nothing that we deserve is the reason why we should have it, but we need it. We don't want to miss the emphasis in the word abundantly in verse 7. And in the NIV, I think it says freely. And God wants us to know that this is what he loves to do the most. That his heart overflows to pardon. That he rejoices to pardon. And I love what it says in Micah 7:18. It says this: "Who is a God like you, pardon iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love." He delights in it. His love is to show mercy. He rejoices in pardon. And therefore he does it abundantly, profusely, and deeply. Paul says that the love of Christ is so deep and so high and so long and so wide that it surpasses knowledge. God is willing to do for you, if you receive this invitation from him, is beyond your imagination. That it is not a pardon that sends you back to the streets of sin. But it is an abundant pardon that he gives us. A pardon with a powerful and loving parole officer called the Holy Spirit. That if you want to experience this beautiful and beautiful and powerful pardon, that then you need to receive this great invitation from God. In verse 3 of this chapter, God promises that if we hear his voice and come to him, seek him, call upon him, return to him, that he will make us an everlasting covenant. And we learn from Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Paul that this covenant is not a covenant of the letter written in stone, but a covenant of the Spirit written on the heart. And so this morning, let's look at some application that we can take home. This great invitation is offered to you this morning. What are you going to do with it? How are you going to respond to this? And my prayer is that you will respond to this if you don't know him. The second question we can ask is, who do you know that needs to hear about this great invitation? I know there's a lot of us in here that have brothers and that have siblings, that have parents, that have friends who don't know Christ. And man, they need to hear about this invitation that God wants to give them. So my prayer is that if you know someone who needs to hear this, share that with them. Don't hold back. Share that with them. Trust that God is capable of changing their heart. He is capable of saving them. That's who he is. If you hold the water and the milk and the wine in your hand, you need to drink it. God is not just a thing to be studied, but he's a person to be experienced. That he is the food and the life and joy for your soul. And he is the only one that can quench your thirst this morning. And if you have received this invitation, delight yourself in the Lord and say with the psalmist that you make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. As we see that in Psalm 16:11. You see, this invitation, it's too great to pass up because there's too much at stake if we don't. So let's pray. Father God, we just do praise you that you are a God that's so inviting. So much so that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our place. And God, I pray this morning that the people here who have not yet received this invitation, I pray that they will this morning as we looked at how great this is and how awesome this is. Because, God, there is too much at stake if we don't receive this. And so, Father, I pray that you will start working in the hearts of the people here at Hillside this morning. God, again, we just praise you that you are this kind of God, that you offer this to us, and we don't deserve it. There's nothing we can do to deserve this, God, but you offer it because you know that we need it. You don't need us, but you want us. We are so thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.